Kevin was to have led tonight, but I want to mention this because he hasn't been well. He's been very brave to come at all this week, but he has got better as the week gone on, I think, Kevin, haven't you?
The well in air, yeah.
So, and a course of antibiotics and prayer. And so, anyway, we're very thankful that he did come, but he did ask if he didn't have to do the extra burden of doing tonight's Bible study. So I'm doing something. And all I pulled together in a rather loose kind of way is some passages relating to evangelism. And they are passages which I have simply come across these mornings in my own private readings. I follow the Robert Murray McShane Bible readings course. Does anybody know that? If you do it, the full version takes you through four chapters of Scripture every day. And in a year, you will get through the Old Testament once and the Psalms and the New Testament twice. And so, these readings really just come up in the course of that. And I just found them very helpful and very relevant to what we've been doing this week. So it's reflections on Scripture on evangelism. And we're going to look firstly at a number of passages. It may be helpful to have a Bible with you and to turn with me. I won't be turning to too many scriptures, but three or four scriptures would be useful to have. Psalm 123. So I've really categorized these under just three or four themes. And the first one is opposition. Sounds a negative place to start, but it was something that struck me. I'll read Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Now, I read this yesterday morning after I got out with David Butler, actually, on Monday evening, and we really had one or two quite brusque rejections. You know, not so much, no thank you, we're not interested, as, oh no, not, no thank you, not you, you know. We wondered, well, is it the idea of God that offends them? Is it the word evangelical that offends them? Is it the fact that we're the church? You'd love to have just had just a moment to have said, well, why are you so rejecting it so dismissively? Why? But you don't get that opportunity. They've shut the door before you consider. Ungodly man that I am, I was a bit fed up with this. And I needed a bit of encouragement on Tuesday morning. And I thought this, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. Now, we're all sinners, and people are blinded, they need the gospel, and they need the light of Scripture to shine into their hearts. But what is it that causes people to react like this? There may be many reasons, we might think about that. It's interesting, three people in the course of the days have commented on the word evangelical. One lady said, oh, your name is against, she said, because everyone thinks evangelical means happy clappy, which I know you're not, she said. She was very sort of, you know, very sympathetic with us, really. I said, yes, and sometimes it means a kind of fundamentalism, which is, you know, obscurantist. I don't think we're that either. But I think the trouble is now with the general attitude to anything which is regarded as fundamentalist or extreme, the word evangelical fits into that category, and they don't want to know. Particularly, you know, the whole gay issue and things, and the dislike of Muslim extremism, and the way that any kind of standing for religious principles is regarded as some form of extremism. One lady this morning, I said, but where we were from, and she took the leaf. Oh, she said, oh, you're evangelical. I said, yeah, is there a problem? Oh, no, she said, no. But this word doesn't go down. I said, it's interesting. Now, you can get beyond that, of course, and, you know, you talk there. But I felt that We need mercy. Have mercy on us. Now, it's not us who are enduring the contempt. It's the Lord, of course, really. And it's not, in a sense, it's not a personal matter. We mustn't take it personally. We mustn't take it personally. I remember when I had problems in another church, a dear old lady sent me a little cutting. All my best supporters have been dear old ladies, it's wonderful. But she sent me a cutting which said, when a soldier's in the trenches and bullets are flying over his head, he doesn't say, well, what did I do wrong? In other words, we're in the battle, we're on the front line, and particularly when we're evangelizing, and when the bullets are flying, it's pretty foolish to ask, well, what have I done wrong? It's nothing to do with that. It's just bigger issues, really, and fundamentally spiritual issues. So these verses were helpful, and it just helped me get in perspective that other believers before us have known what it is to suffer contempt, not least the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. Look what he suffered. So who are we to expect respect? Look at the Apostle Paul and the insults and the beatings and the contempt that he suffered. And who are we, therefore, to demand that people say, oh, my word, we're an evangelical church. How good of you to call. Mind you, some people have said that, which is even more amazing than the contempt. So we'll be very pleased to have that. But so this is where we have been. And as we will be saying a little bit more about what we've been doing this week, I would have to say that it hasn't been a fruitful week in terms of gospel conversations, in terms of good contacts. Some folk have promised to come to our meetings and things and the barbecue, and we're very pleased, and there's some very nice welcomes. But very little, really, in terms of anything substantial. Far more polite no's or polite yeses, one or two on the dismissive, contemptuous side, and a few atheists. But there we are. Now, if you turn to Psalm 126, again, I was looking at that this morning, I think, you have the principle of perseverance in sowing. This is a bit more positive. The last few verses of Psalm 126. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, as I said, we didn't come back bearing lots of sheaves, obviously. And I don't think we went out weeping. Maybe that's the problem. We should have gone maybe more. But here there is a promise that if you sow, you will reap. And that is a biblical principle. I was intrigued by a story Dan told me yesterday that they've done loads and loads of door-to-door work in the Milnrow area, the church there. And they one area particularly. And then the Lord brought somebody from a different area into the church and he was converted. They hadn't spoken to him before, they never met him before, they hadn't talked to him before, he hadn't had any literature, but he came and was there. And so it's interesting, our own experience, we had new members, we had dear Tony came amongst us and converted and was baptized. We haven't been particularly evangelizing his area. We've been working in other areas, but the Lord blessed. I don't think those things are unconnected. I believe when the church is sowing, the Lord will bless. I think if we sit here, on our evangelical bottoms, expecting the Lord to bring people in, nothing will happen. But I think when we push out, and when we do go out, then it may not be the precise people, the precise areas that we evangelize who will come in, but it's in the Lord's sovereignty, and I'm quite sure he is capable of blessing as and when he chooses. I was taught as a very young Christian, if you're going to steer a car, if you're going to steer a car, it's got to be moving first. And I think that's a good principle. In other words, if you're going to be able to get anywhere, you've at least got to get moving. You might need to direction. You may need to go right rather than left or vice versa. And you may go in the wrong direction for a while, but nonetheless, at least you are moving and you can be steered and go in the right direction. I think that's the same with evangelism. We need to be out there sowing and door-to-door work is one way of doing it. It's not the only way, but it's a good way and it's an important way that we are glad to be able to do. And look for the blessing and look for the Lord to work. And if we turn to, there's other chapters, other passages on this principle. John chapter 4, verse 34. This is when Jesus is speaking to his disciples after his encounter with the Samaritan woman. So they're still in Samaria. And Jesus says at verse 34, John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." So there's two principles here. Firstly, there is a time of reaping. And really what Jesus is saying here is the gospel age is a time of reaping. This is the time when Satan is bound. He is bound. He's not helpless, we know that. But nonetheless, he's not able to deceive the nations. And one of the things that that means, according to Revelation 20, is that the gospel can go forth. And in 2,000 years, the gospel has had immense impact in the world. How many people have been saved? We don't know. The Lord knows. How many more are to be saved? How far has the gospel got to go before it's reached all nations and the Lord returns? We don't really know. But we do know that we are in an age of reaping. And sometimes the reaping is very, very slow, as it appears to be in much of the West at the moment. Sometimes it's little patches of real reaping. Sometimes it's great. And there are revivals, and they really see a harvest come in. So these things vary, but nonetheless, this is what the Lord is saying. He's telling the apostles to go out and to reap. And we must go out. We can't reap doing nothing. And he then says, I think, too, that there is a sowing and a reaping, and not everyone who sows will reap. There is this issue, too. One sows and another reaps. So it's not necessarily the one who sows who will reap. And that's something which, in God's providence, we have to realize. There are sowing ministries and there are reaping ministries. And they're not always the same. Then also we must remember here too the mystery of election, and this is in the New Testament. We cannot forget that God sovereignly and eternally is completely in control, and he is the one who decides who will be saved. I know this is a hard doctrine for some. It's a very comforting doctrine for the church. It's a very comforting doctrine for the elect, and that's the context in which it comes. In Acts 13, for example, Acts 13, where Paul has been given a bit of a difficult time by the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And at verse 48, the Lord says these words, "When the Gentiles heard this," and this being the quotation from Isaiah, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth," "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do remember, this is high stuff which we don't always think. But, you know, the ultimate end of salvation, the ultimate end of preaching the gospel, the ultimate end of what we're doing, what we were doing on Saturday, the open day, what we're doing this week, what we're doing on Saturday with the barbecue, what we're doing on Sunday, and what we're doing each day of the week is the glory of God. Salvation is ultimately for the glory of God. And it is God who determines and has determined who are his. That doesn't mean we limit the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't mean we limit to whom we preach. It doesn't mean we restrict the challenge in case by some mischance somebody who wasn't elected gets saved. But it means that we preach the gospel to the whole world. Because there are people throughout the whole world, in every nation, every tribe, every category, class, race, and nation, who will be saved, and heaven will be represented by them. And So it's wonderful to remember the sovereignty of God in salvation, because without that, no one would be saved. And Acts 18, again, when you remember when Paul is in Corinth, he's feeling very disconsolate and he's feeling afraid. In Acts 18 at verse 9, Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Does the Lord have many in Welwyn who are his people? We don't know. But we reach out in the prospects that some of these whom the Lord knows are his will come to their inheritance, their enjoyment of salvation. And so we pray for that and we look forward to that. Now then, move from the Psalms to Isaiah chapter 62, another passage which Isaiah 62 and at verse 6, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Now, this is, having moved, thought about perseverance in evangelism, pressing on in sowing, this is really persevering in prayer, isn't it? Persevering in prayer. God has set watchmen. Who are they? Preachers, really. Prophets, preachers, people who cry out, people whose duty it is to warn. That's what it is. I wonder, sometimes in evangelism, we are there to warn. That's why we're going out. And it's interesting, this very morning, a man who wasn't young, I wouldn't put him sort of with one foot in the grave exactly, but he wasn't young, lived in a lovely big detached house in one of the rarefied areas of Welwyn. I showed him the booklet and said we were inviting him to some special meetings at the end of the week. No, he says, no, I don't share any of those beliefs. I said, oh, which beliefs in particular don't you share? None of them, he said. Well, I said, are you an atheist? No, he said, I'm an agnostic. I said, well, you can still read something, you might change your mind. No, he said, I've been fine up to now, he said. So I couldn't avoid a parting shot. I said, but there's a lot more to go. And he shut the door by then, so I don't know what he thought about that. But that is the tragedy. The idea of eternal life just doesn't seem to bear on many people's minds. The idea of what happens after death, the idea of hell is a completely strange thing to many people. And we are here to warn, if we are given the chance, to warn people. I know we're to preach the gospel of good news, but it is a warning ministry. It's a warning ministry. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand, and that's not just, it's not good news for the unrepentant. Repent, or you too will perish. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 13? His ministry was full of warnings. And we have to remember this. It's not just a cozy little message about a teddy bear saviour who will make people feel good. It's about eternal life or eternal death. And we must remember the seriousness of what we are about and try to press it home on people. And then he says, they shall never be silent. And then he says, you who put the Lord in remembrance, by which we could say, all believers, take no rest. Right? Take no rest. There's no resting period from being a Christian. We need bodily rest. We have a day of rest. But we are not to let up in terms of laboring. Take no rest and give him no rest. Right? Because you have a God who doesn't rest, really. I mean, he doesn't stop working. Give him no rest. Pray. Pray. Until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Are we to find biblical examples of hard work? Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking about the close of the age. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him." So forth. And here then is a message, I believe, particularly to elders, church leaders, but there's something here for us all in terms of labouring and diligence. And in Colossians 1, Paul says at verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil," says Paul, "struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And there is nothing that drives you more back on the energy of Christ than mission. There is nothing that drives you more to relying on Christ and knowing his power in you than the work of mission, the work of evangelism. And this is why it's such a blessed work, although it's such a difficult work. Now I want to just close with some reflections on Matthew chapter 10, but beginning at Matthew 9. So just turn to the end of Matthew 9 and you'll know some very well-known verses. And this is really about going out. This is where going out into the world comes out. The harvest is plentiful, the labour is few, the end of chapter 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that's really the kind of people we are visiting. It's the kind of people we have living around us. You'd love to know so much about those lives behind those doors. You'd love to know, even the doors that open, what is behind that? What is your experience of religion? The doors that remain closed, the people who are polite, the people who are rude. What is going on? And you see, in one way or another, people are sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." So pray for the workers to go out. And then you have the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, when, lo and behold, workers go out. And who are they? They are his very disciples. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. Okay, so this, there's been prayer, and then the very disciples who prayed are the ones who are sent out. Wow, that's dangerous, isn't it? So you become an answer to your own prayer. Now I'm just going to pick out quite a number of very brief points in this passage from verse 5 right up to the end. I'm not going to spend time on them because they're things you can, fairly obvious, you only need to spend 10 minutes of the passage before you'd be able to pick them out yourself. So let's just see, what are the qualities of mission here in Matthew chapter 10? Well, bearing in mind firstly that this is to Israel only, so there are certain things that would only apply then, but we can easily make the transition into what's of permanent relevance, I think. Firstly, I think single-mindedness. Single-mindedness, verses 5 and 6. "Go nowhere among the Gentiles." Oh, in other words, they were to focus this time on the people of Israel. And that's sometimes something that a missionary or a missionary, an evangelist has to do. You have to say, there may be millions of people I'd like to reach if I could, but this is my job. This is my work. This is where God has put me. This is my priority. And these are the people amongst whom God wants you to work for the moment, at least. And you've got to put other things out of your mind, and you've got to work on that. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's the second thing. I've gone already to verse 7, is you have a message, don't you? And isn't that wonderful? You have a message as you go to these people, as you go out, whether it's to as personal work with your friends or colleagues at work or family, you have a message as a Christian. You have a truth to impart. And it's patently obvious. There was one man, a very nice man, and obviously, again, he seemed to have a fairly affluent lifestyle. He said, I'm an atheist. I have nothing to do with religion at all. I won't be there at weekend. He said, don't waste your paper. Take it back, please, or something like that. So I said, what do you do at weekends? He said, I eat and I drink and I watch television. I go to films and I enjoy sport. Now, I bit my tongue, but I was telling Kevin and Dan, I was tempted to say, what a waste of time. But I didn't. But that is about it, isn't it? That is about it for the average unbeliever. And I'm quite sure if you talk to this man, you can get to know him, you could have maybe very sensible discussions with him. But that is about the sum total of many people's lives and aspirations. This secular lifestyle. There's no message driving them. There's no truth. There's no framework of this life and eternal life. It's very sad. As Christians, what a privilege we have to know something, to understand something, not because of our goodness, but because of God's grace. Verse 8, we are to do good as we can. Now, I'm not saying we promise to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, or cast out demons, but you receive without paying, give without pay. In other words, you do good, and you don't do it for reward. If there is an obvious need for practical help when you're visiting someone, try to offer it. I mean, see if you can help. Somebody might be very glad. So elderly folk might be glad of a lift to church if they need it, or people who are disabled or whatever. There is a sense of doing good to support your message, and you do it without reward. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. Okay? A workman should be rewarded for his labours by believers. But there's no way you go out in order to do it for the money. That's the difference, obviously. Verse 11 is, if appropriate, you stay with believers. Interesting. Whatever town, verse 11, or village you may find, you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Now, that's interesting that they were to find out who was worthy. Now, it sounds as if, generally speaking, certainly in the early church, they were very careful when the missionaries went out to stay with believers, because the local sort of hospitality of those local hostelries would be fairly disreputable places. And so it would only be morally safe to stay with believers. But that's interesting. It's an interesting point that you find your home with those who are sympathetic with your cause. But then verses 12 to 15 clearly means that a division is happening. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And so here then is, what does this mean? It means that in mission, you're making a difference. It means when people are hearing the gospel, they'll never be the same again. Now, we haven't had the opportunity to share the gospel with people, so I'm not suggesting that this division actually applies in the kind of simple case that we're doing. But if people have heard the gospel, I think that's the context. There is either an aroma to life or an aroma to death. It's a fragrance of life to life, or it's an aroma of death to death. In other words, a division is happening. People are never the same again once they've heard the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's a very sombering and humbling fact. Very sombering and humbling fact. People cannot reject Jesus, and not just once, but repeatedly as a way of life. Turn away from it for good without judgment. Then verse 16 tells us we are to remember four animals. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Okay, two animals, a reptile and a bird, but four creatures. You are to be wise and holy, in other words. I think that's what Jesus is saying. You are a sheep amongst wolves. But it's interesting, isn't it? I'm sending you as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So he doesn't say, become a sheep that bites. He doesn't say, run a mile. What does he say? He says, you need to be wise as serpents. So continue, get on in there, but be discerning. And the way you present the gospel, it's very interesting. I was with someone who really was very good. I learned from him, even the last 2 or 3 days. The gracious but way in which he got people to listen was very, very, very good. And there are ways of doing it. You can put people's backs up unnecessarily, just thinking you're being bold, but actually you're just being unwise. And so there's wisdom and innocence, and I think that means that you go with no hidden agenda. You're there, you just wanted to talk to them about the gospel. We're not there for their money. We're not there just to win a scalp. We're there because we love them and we want them to know the Lord Jesus. And that's the greatest act of love that a Christian can do. And so we are to be innocent. So remember those sheep, wolves, snakes and doves in the right order. Then we are to be ready for persecution, verses 17 and 18. Beware of men, right? For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them to the Gentiles. It's very interesting. I've been following the Melvin Tinker case, and I know him a little bit, so he's been kindly sending me bits of things that are happening. And I saw the television clip of an interview with Look North, the regional television program over in the Northeast, where he was interviewed about the gay pride march that had been blessed at York Minster. And it shows this clergyman at York Minster saying, everyone is welcomed inclusively, and he used the sign of the cross, which I thought was an absolute blasphemy, on this gay pride march. And then Melvin Tinker was, and he was asked specifically, are you saying that homosexuality is the same as paedophilia? And he said, no, it's not. So all these newspaper reports are really distorting what was said. But he did say they are both morally wrong. They're not the same, but they're both morally wrong. But you see, the interview is trying to push him into just two categories, good and bad. Are you saying paedophilia and homosexuality are both bad? And such is the sort of, you know, the mental torpor of our present media and political elite, that they don't want to or can't make distinctions between different forms of evil. So what Melvin Tinker was doing was simply making the very good point that both are morally wrong, but he wasn't equating them, and he specifically wasn't. So if anyone tells you that he wasn't. You can specifically say that, and if you wanted to see, you can probably find the clip of television interview somewhere. But the whole people just distorted, and it's tragic. But he now is being threatened with discipline in the church. I mean, it's astonishing that a man who's upholding the law and the moral law is actually being threatened by discipline in the Anglican Church. It's crazy. So people will bring you up before tribunals, particularly the church. In verse 19 and 20, he says, what happens? Well, you trust. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. This is particularly true for people who are asked to do television interviews, by the way. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, because they do stitch you up if they can. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And I said at experience, I was once in the Stockton, I was asked to do a radio interview about an issue that was going on. And the interviewer asked me a question, which immediately asked for a certain response. Now, thankfully, I just caught myself in time and put my response in a proper context. But when it was shown on the television, his question was cut out. So all they showed was my response. Now, if I'd given the response he was looking for, which is, I would have looked absolutely stupid or very right, very extreme, because he was putting me on a defensive position to say something which sounded extreme. And they just so frankly, they, you know, they can be just dishonest. I say they can be just because I mustn't blanket everybody. But and so when you see an interview on a television, be always very cautious. You never know what's preceded it and what's followed it. And people are misrepresented. And so, you know, we can be, but we have to, well, trust the Lord. So verse 21 to 23, we have to persevere through persecution. There will be brother delivering brother over to death, father his child. There will be really, and these things have happened, of course, in our country, and they're happening throughout the world. But remember Jesus, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Who is the teacher? Jesus. Who is the master? Jesus. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You see, we shouldn't worry about being treated with contempt, should we? If they call Jesus Beelzebul, that is the spiritual discernment of the world around us. Right? No, we are foolish if we get too upset by these things, really. It's sad for them. It's sad for these people who are in darkness and blindness. But this is the world we're living in. And then verses 26 to 33, I'm not going to go into this in detail. Remember God's care for you. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. People's hatred of the church will one day be revealed in the day of judgment. But I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What a comfort this is to suffering Christians, isn't it? So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Are you ready to acknowledge Jesus before men? That's the test, isn't it? But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Verses 34 to 37, remind us that Jesus actually does bring division. He came to earth to bring not peace, but a sword. We've got to remember that as well. That's unpopular, but it's going to happen in this day and age. We can see it happening all the time. And the gay issue is the kind of, it's not really the massive spiritual issue, but it is the catalyst in our day and age. It's the issue on which the persecution of the church is most often turning. And not because it's hugely significant in its own self, but because it's the way in which Satan really is using to blind people's minds and turn the heat on Christians. And so we must remember that. And not let these things make us homophobic, which they accuse us of being. Not let these things make us hate or become rude or become offensive. We mustn't let to do that. It's easy to start being negative about people. But there are spiritual issues here, and we must focus on those. And then the Lord Jesus says, remember the cross. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he's talking there, of course, about suffering in his service. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then finally, verses 40 to 42, remember rewards. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So there is a promise to those who receive, those who bring the gospel. It probably means in most cases these people are saved. I'm not sure whether in every case it is saying that these people who give a little cup of cold water because you are a Christian are saved. It's a bit difficult to know exactly what Jesus means. But he's certainly promising here that rewards to those who welcome the gospel. So there's a number of things. Remember Jesus, remember God's care for you, remember Christ does bring division, remember the cross, and remember the rewards he promises. So, wonderful things in God's word.